Well, good morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12 as we continue our way through 2 Samuel. My goal is to focus principally on the second half of this chapter. We noted on Wednesday night that chapter 11 is the chapter, the previous chapter is a chapter that details the event described in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. I've referred to that several times, and in a nutshell, that verse says that David was faithful his whole life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He was faithful his whole life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And we know from chapter 11 it all began with a glance. And that look turned into lust. And that lust turned into adultery. And that adultery ultimately led to murder and an effort to cover up his sin. And in spite of all his best efforts, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to make it look like the baby that Bathsheba was pregnant with was the son of Uriah. But rather, David resorted to murder to try to put an end to the matter. But we know it doesn't work out that way. It's not quite that simple. We saw the last verse of chapter 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so God sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him about his sin. And he did that by telling him a parable about two men, a rich man and a poor man. With the rich man having many flocks and herds, the poor man had only one little ewe lamb that meant the world to him. And the rich man had a visitor, and the rich man chose to take the lamb, the single only lamb of the poor man, and to prepare it as a meal for the traveler. And when David heard that, he was furious. It says David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Anybody that would do something like that deserves to die. And that would be after he restored the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then we hear those piercing words from Nathan the prophet, "Thou art the man. You're the man, David. You're the man that did this." So David condemned one who would do such a thing as worthy of death. Nathan says, "You're that man." And then we saw how that his own comment about restoring fourfold really came to pass in David's life in the loss of four of his sons, the child that Bathsheba was carrying. We see the death of Amnon, Adonijah, and Absalom, the triple A's. And then God continues to speak through Nathan the prophet and reminds David of all that he had done for him. And David is convicted of his sin and exhibits genuine repentance. And you can go and look back at a couple of verses in Psalm 31, but principally Psalm 32 and 51 to get an idea of what David was going through. Now, about a year had passed since the incident with Bathsheba, and during that year, David was a miserable man because he was living with unconfessed sin, and that's a recipe for misery when we fail to acknowledge our sin and to deal with our sin. And now God is dealing with David because of that. And then we come to verse 13 of chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. In the mercy of God, on the basis of David's genuine, heartfelt repentance, God forgave his sin. The Lord has put away thy sin. You know, the more I have thought about that, that is an amazing statement. There's no greater statement that's ever been made than a statement like that. The Lord has put away your sin. There's never been a greater statement. I thought about it. I said, you know what? I should read that verse, close our Bibles, pack our bags, and go home. What can you add to that? What can you add to that? What's great? If you hear something better than that, would you let me know, please? If there's something better than having your sin put away by the Lord, I'd like to know it. There isn't anything any greater than that. It's the greatest thing you can ever have is forgiveness of sin. And he goes on and he says, thou shalt not die. And so those whose sins are forgiven are promised eternal life. And then in the next verse, we read this, verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. As I thought about that, it really stands in contrast to the very reason that we are created and the reason that God saved us. I quoted Mark Twain. I don't often quote him, but I like what he said when it pertains to the most important 2 days in a person's life, the day they're born and the day they discover why they're born. And you and I were created for his glory. What does that mean exactly? You and I were created and saved so that we might display something of the glory of God. We're to glorify him. And that the idea is we are to enhance God's reputation. That is to say, we are to live in such a way that we make God look good. That's why we were created. That's why God saved us, to display something of his own nature and character and righteousness in our everyday lives. That's why God saved us. And what we read in verse 14 is exactly the opposite of that. And that's what sin does. And that's why God says, be ye therefore holy as my Father which is in heaven is holy. Be holy. Be like God. Display something of his character. Because when we sin, we do just the opposite of that. Rather than enhance the reputation of God, we give the enemies of God, which, by the way, there are plenty of enemies of God, and we give them occasion to blaspheme when we sin. Sin is a serious thing. We cannot dabble in sin without giving great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme God. Exactly the opposite of why we were created and why God saved us. Now, I'm going to attempt to do something that I would really appreciate you following along if you can. You're going to have to concentrate and focus on this to get the point, but I think and hope that it'll be worth your while. I want to compare some passages of Scripture. So what we have, beginning in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, is the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. But what I want you to do is I want you to compare some verses from 1 Chronicles chapter 20 with 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. So actually, where I want to start is chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. I want to just look at the very last two verses of 2 Samuel chapter 10. So bear with me, and in a minute, I hope you'll see where we're going with this comparison, because I think it's pretty exciting. So in the last two verses of 2 Samuel chapter 10, which, by the way, just for background, all of these events that we've been reading about David's sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up and all of this, is happening in the context of a war with the Ammonites, okay? So keep that in mind. So what we have in the very last two verses of 2 Samuel 10, verse 18, we read how the Syrians fled, and David slew the men, 700 chariots of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, and so forth. Then in verse 19, when all the kings that were servants to Hadad-Rezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Okay, keep that in mind. Now, we're going to be flipping back and forth. 1 Chronicles chapter 19, okay? Look at the last two verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 19. Basically, in a nutshell, it says the same thing. The Syrians fled. David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men, 40,000 footmen. Verse 19, the last verse, the servants of Hadad-Rezer saw that they were put to the worst before Israel, made peace with David, became his servants. Neither would the Syrians help the children of Ammon anymore. So, last two verses of chapter 10 of 2 Samuel correspond to the last two verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 19. Now, we come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. We're just following right along, okay? Came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which was the capital city of the Ammonites. But David tarried still at Jerusalem, okay? Now, we keep on reading. Chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles came to pass after the year was expired, the time when kings go forth to battle. Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. Okay? It's tit for tat. It's pretty much an exact, not word for word, but it's saying the same thing. Okay? So everything is paralleling one another. Okay? So, after the chronicler, who is basically doing just that, he's chronicling or recording the history, after he makes a statement there in chapter 20 and verse 1 that David tarried at Jerusalem. Now, when we read that back in chapter 11, the very next verse, verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11, is the beginning of the story of David's sin with Bathsheba, right? So far everything is paralleling along. So we go back and we look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and we read that David tarried at Jerusalem. Now, it was when he was tarrying at Jerusalem that this whole sin occurred and the cover-up, right? But notice what the chronicler goes on to say. In the next verse, it says, "And David took the crown of their king from off his head," this is the Ammonite king, "and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it. It was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws and harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Now, Where do we read that? Well, fast forward to the very end of chapter 12. Okay, we're just about to make our point here. Hang on. And he took their king's crown from off his head, and the weight thereof was the talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, under hairs of iron, under axes of iron, made them pass through the brick kiln, and thus did he to all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. So, the chronicler in chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles is going right along following exactly what happens until you get to chapter 11, verse 2, which is the beginning of the account of David's sin with Bathsheba, and then followed by the murder of Uriah. But the chronicler skips all that. And he goes right to the very end where David has victory over the Ammonites and he takes the king's crown and he puts it on his head. Now, that's interesting. Isn't that interesting to you? Why would the chronicler, I mean, that's what he's charged with doing, and that is recording the facts. And yet, there's not one word of anything that happened in chapter 11 in connection with the sin with Bathsheba. Not a word. There's no word of a cover-up. There's no word of a murder. There's no word of adultery. There's no word of anything like that. The chronicler just skips it all. Why would that be? Why would that be? I'll tell you why he skips it. Because of what we read in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan said unto David, speaking for God, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. His sin was put away as far as the east is from the west. As far as the record goes, it never happened. It never, not a single word. In the mind and heart of God, the sin never happened. How can God do that? On the basis of David's repentance, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. As I was thinking about this, I recalled a story that John Phillips told decades ago. I think it was at a Skyline Bible conference. And he told this story, and it stuck in my mind, and maybe it'll stick in your mind too. It's been a blessing to me to think of it over the years. And the story is about a wealthy man that was touring in the south of France in his Rolls Royce, and he broke down. His axle had broken. He got on the phone and he called the Rolls Royce factory, and they were just beside themselves. And they flew a mechanic down and with all the parts, and right there on the side of the road, they replaced the axle. And several months passed, and the owner of the Rolls Royce never got a bill. So he called the factory and he just recounted what had happened. He said, I never got a bill for that axle. And he got an answer from Rolls Royce, and the answer was this: there's no record that ever an axle has broken on a Rolls Royce. No record that ever an axle broke on a Rolls Royce. No record of it. And that's what we have here. When the Lord, it's hard for us to fathom this, but when the Lord puts away your sin, there's no record of it. Now, you know, if you're like me, you know, the Lord, how does it go? He says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. You see, God has the capacity to choose not to remember. Now, there's a lot of things I can't remember, but it's not by choice. The problem is I can't remember what I do want to remember, and I do remember what I wish I could forget. But that's us. That's our human frailty. But God chooses to remember your sins no more. It's like they never happened. Is there anything any better than that? Than to know your sins are forgiven and you're going to live forever because you've been brought into the family of God? It's the greatest message you'll ever hear. And that's exactly what we have here. God forgave David's sin. And so there's no record of it. It's hard for us to fathom that. But that's exactly what happened. Now, the sin is removed, but as we noted before, the consequences remain. The surgery has been done. The Word of God has spoken to David's heart. There's been genuine repentance. If there's any question about that, read Psalm 51, and you can read about a broken man, a man who was genuinely repentant before God. There are consequences to sin. I like the illustration one preacher used about how you could take a rock and throw it into a pool, and you might be able to go and find that rock at the bottom of the pool, but the ripples keep going. You can't do anything about the ripples. You can remove the rock, but you can't take the ripples away. And that's how sin is. Sin has consequences. Can it be forgiven? Absolutely. But as we see with David, there were consequences. And so he mentions that in verse 14. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So verse 15, and this is where we left off Wednesday. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. Notice it's Uriah's wife that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. Interesting. David just poured out his heart to God. He wouldn't eat. He fasted, he prayed, he asked God. God had said, look, the child that is your child, the child that's born to you is going to die. The child's going to die. But David, he pleaded with God. He pleaded with God. He prayed, he fasted, he would not eat, just begging that God would spare that child. Now, that's interesting, because there was a time, I'm trying to think this thing through and sort of put yourself in that situation. There was a time when I suppose, when David was trying to cover this whole thing up, that had David heard that Bathsheba had miscarried, he would have probably rejoiced. The problem just went away. But not anymore. David has a love for this child, and he longs that God would spare that child. Now, we read on, verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. He is dead. I wish I could give you some suitable explanation for how this worked. I really can't. And what I mean is this. Why it was that David, who was guilty, lived, and the child that was not guilty died. The child was not sinless, but the child was guiltless. David, the guilty one, lived. The child, the guiltless one, died. I think there comes a point where we just need to let God be God and put our confidence in verses like what we read in Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. God always does the right thing. It doesn't mean we're going to like it. Doesn't mean we're going to even understand it. But in the providence of God, he always does the right thing. Always does the right thing. I don't have a good explanation for you. These things are way over my head. So the child dies. One more comment before we leave this. Sometimes we hear this phrase, so-and-so was a, quote, illegitimate child. May I suggest that there's no such thing as an illegitimate child? There are illegitimate sexual relationships, but there are no illegitimate children. David loved this boy. He longed for this boy to live. But in the providence of God, the child died. We come to verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Now he's eating. He had fasted when he was praying that the child would live. The child dies, and now he eats. This was very confusing to the servants. And so they say, verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? In other words, I didn't eat. I fasted and prayed during that period of time when I was waiting and hoping that that God would spare this child. But now that the child has died, I'm going to eat. There's nothing in limbo. There's nothing in question anymore. In other words, God has given his answer. God has given his answer, and I accept his answer. Not only did he accept his answer, which is, this is easier said than done. Sometimes God's answers to our prayers are not what we want. They're anything but what we want. But I think we can learn something from David in his acceptance of God's answer. What did he do? He worshiped, of all things. He worshiped. He accepted the providence of God. He didn't question it. This is the same man that wrote, neither do I exercise myself in matters that are too great for me. Maybe this falls in that category. He didn't question God. Rather, he worshiped. Like Job. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave glory to God and he worshiped God. He accepted God's answer and he got on with life. We need to do the same thing. Things aren't always going to go our way. But we need to trust in a God who knows what's best for us. And when God answers in a way, whether we like it or not, we need to accept it like David. I think he gives is a good role model for us in that regard. And so he gets on with life and he worships the Lord. Verse 23. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And here's that famous verse, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David understood that there was life after death. He knew the child was dead. The child wouldn't come back to him, but that one day he would see that child in heaven. I can't bring him back. I shall go to him. He shall not return unto me. Which really is, you know, once God had answered that prayer and made his will known, again, David accepted it. It made, you know, you, what you don't see here is David praying for the soul of this child, as some religions would teach today. They pray for the dead. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. You don't see David praying for the child. No, God answered the prayer. He took him. He can't come to me, but one day I'm going to him. I'm going to see him in heaven in a coming day. Verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Now notice the change in terminology. Thus far it's been Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. But now it's Bathsheba, his wife. Okay? And went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. There's a change here. No longer is Bathsheba the wife of Uriah, but rather it's Bathsheba, his wife. And God blessed that union. David is now in a state of being restored to the Lord. And God blessed the union of he and Bathsheba with a child. And that child was Solomon. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, which means blessed of the Lord. And then verse 26, and Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. That was rather noble of Joab. It's like he's saying, you know, David, you better come and claim this victory, because if not, they're going to think that I won the day and it'll be my victory. And so David, verse 29, gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. So, what are the lessons that we can learn from this? What are the takeaways? Let me suggest the following. Number one, sin's pleasures are very short-lived. Sin's pleasures are very short-lived. We read that phrase, the pleasures of sin, for a season. The Bible never claims that sin isn't pleasurable, but rather they're very short. The pleasures of sin for a season. Sin's pleasures are very short-lived. Number two, sin often brings lasting sorrow. And from this point in David's life, though he was genuinely repentant, genuinely forgiven, restored to the Lord, there were consequences to his sin. And David's life was troubled for the rest of his reign. His family was in turmoil And we'll see that as we go along. As I mentioned, he lost four of his own sheep, as it were. You know, he said the person guilty of such a thing should repay fourfold. He lost four of his own flock, four of his own sons. There were consequences to his sin. So, the pleasures of sin are short-lived. Sin often brings lasting sorrow. And then, as we saw, sin prevents us from fulfilling God's purpose for our creation and our salvation. It stands in the way of displaying the very righteousness of God. We saw that in that verse in chapter 12 and verse 14. Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what sin does. It interrupts our fellowship with God. It gives the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. Okay? And we didn't look at it today. We looked at it some on Wednesday night. But if you go back and read verses 9 and 10 from Psalm 31, Psalm 32, and Psalm 51, you will have no question but what David was a broken man. He had a broken and a contrite heart. He said there, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He was so keenly aware of his sin before God. He had offended a holy God. And that's at the heart of repentance. There's a difference between repentance and remorse. You can be remorseful. You can be sorry for the consequences of sin. You might be sorry you got caught in an act of sin. But repentance is something altogether different. It's a sense of sin against a holy God. And David had a genuine sense of that. And that's why he was miserable for that year or so. We don't know exactly how long, but something most commentators feel like it was something of, on the order of a year. He lived with unconfessed sin, and he was a miserable man. He had soul trouble at the very core of his being. He couldn't sleep. He tossed and turned. He was a miserable man. And so it is when we live with unconfessed sin. Well, that's the bad news. Well, what about the good news? Well, the good news is that God has provided a way through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to put away our sin. He's made a way for our sin to be put away, drowned, as it were, in the sea of his forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west. God has made a way for our sin to be put away forever and ever, never to be brought up again. That's the good news, and that's the gospel. That's at the heart of the gospel, God's provision for our forgiveness. And finally, he's the God of restoration. He's the God of restoration. And that's what we see in this chapter. We see David restored to the Lord. He's the God of second chances. And in his mercy, because of David's genuine repentance, he chose to forgive his sin and restore that fellowship with God. Consequences to his sin, yes. The ripples keep going, and we're going to see as we make our way through, there were consequences to his sin. But that's the kind of God that we have, one who's made a provision that our sin be put away. And my offer stands, if you hear a message better than that, would you please tell me? Because I don't think there's one out there. God has put away our sin. And that's what we did this morning in our first meeting. We remembered the one who gave his all to put away our sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to pause and thank you for that great provision that was made on Calvary's Hill some 2,000 years ago when your own beloved Son took upon himself our sin. This one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the life eternal that we have, all because of that. Father, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's all your mercy and your grace. We're just so thankful that you are a gracious and a merciful God. We thank you for making a way for our sins to be put away. We thank you for recording this on the pages of Scripture, particularly for the chronicler's omission of David's sin, just teaching us that in your mind and in your eyes, in your heart, it never happened. It never happened. What a Savior. What a salvation is ours, all through the death of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.